Well, Boca Tov. Tov means good, and Boca means morning in Hebrew. So, good morning. It's a pleasure to be back. Actually, during my time in the Middle East, I was trying to develop my own language. I was trying to come up with a dialect between Hebrew and Texan. So let me give it a try here. Shalom, y'all. So it's a work in progress. But it is a joy to be back. And people have sort of asked me, how was the trip? And it's hard to put it into words, the things that God allowed me to see and experience. And I'll try to work some of that into messages that are coming, both today and next week and the following week. I do want to thank our speakers who filled the pulpit so graciously and effectively. Thank you to Ed Alsted and Will Miller for their teaching. I trust you enjoyed their messages to you. And just to kind of give you a heads up, next week is I'm going to teach a 4th of July message. I'm basically a verse-by-verse teacher. I teach topically three times out of the year: Christmas, Resurrection Sunday, and 4th of July. And so next week is going to be a patriotic sermon. It's going to be different than what I've done in the past. The prior times I've taught those sermons, I've traced the Judeo-Christian origins of our country. And I believe God has given me something different to talk about this time. It's sort of a description of the crisis that we're in as a culture. And it's not going to be a curse the darkness kind of talk. It's going to be how to build a lighthouse in the midst of a country that looks like it's falling apart. So more on that next week. But for the time being, we are finding ourselves this morning continuing through John's Gospel. If you could take your Bibles, please, and open them to John 15. And we're going to take a look at, as time permits, verses 18 through 25 today. My brain is still on Mediterranean time. In fact, right now it's the middle of the night, as far as I'm concerned. And so I can't guarantee the quality of today's sermon. But I actually had to take a look in the bulletin to see what we were talking about. And the sermon is entitled, I believe, Why the World Hates Christ's Disciples. And I wish we could kind of ease back into things, but when you go verse by verse, you simply talk about whatever's in the text. And the next unit of material is John 15, verses 18 through 25, which essentially articulates the believer's relationship to the world system in which we live. And of course, we are in a lengthy study through John's Gospel. John's Gospel is all about Jesus Christ, the life and the light revealed. We are in a section of John's Gospel called the Upper Room Discourse. It spans John 13 through 17. It's a unique time in the ministry of Jesus Christ. His public ministry has ended. He is now no longer offering himself publicly to the nation of Israel. It's very clear that the nation of Israel has rejected the Lord Jesus Christ, and consequently, the kingdom is going to be in a state of postponement. And thus, God is raising up something brand new called the church. And he is building into these disciples huddled with him there in the upper room, since they are the foundations of the church, which is about to be born on the day of Pentecost. And so consequently, he is giving them brand new teaching. He is teaching them things that they have never heard before. He is teaching them about an age of time which they never anticipated nor contemplated. He, in essence, is getting ready to send them out into the world to be his bold witnesses to a lost and dying world. And there are many subjects he has dealt with in this upper room discourse. We have found ourselves in chapter 15, where he deals with them in terms of the vine and the branches. He is the vine, they are the branches. They are to bear fruit for him, which will last as they abide in him by way of fellowship. He's taught them the principle of fruit bearing, verses 1 through 8. He has taught them the principle of loving, verses 9 through 17. And now he is about to unfold to them the principle of suffering, verses 18 through 25. What happens to the Christian when they really desire to live out the will of God in their lives? What happens to the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ when they draw close to the Lord by way of walk and by way of fellowship? There are many beautiful things that happen, fruit bearing and loving being two on the list. But there is something else that naturally begins to come into existence. Those individuals that are walking with the Lord and drawing upon Him moment by moment suddenly find themselves out of step with the unsaved world. In fact, they develop, in some cases, hostility between the world system and them. And that is what the Lord begins to articulate and teach about in verses 18 through 25. See, there are consequences associated with becoming a disciple of Christ. One of those consequences is the world system will engender animosity, hatred, in some cases vitriol towards the child of God. And Jesus describes this as part of the normal and natural walk of the believer. He warns them that this would be a reality in these verses. So we can outline verses 18 through 25 as follows. We have the facts, verses 18 through 24. And then we have the foretelling, verse 25. Here are the facts. Number one, the disciples will be hated as Christ was hated, verses 18 and 19. Fact number two, no servant is greater than his master, verses 20 and 21. And then finally, number three, we have an explanation of why the world hates Jesus so much, verses 22 through 24. And then this paragraph wraps up with a foretelling. Jesus assures them that this walk of suffering is not some kind of abnormality. In fact, it is predicted in the pages of God's Word through the writings of David 1,000 years in advance through the Psalms. Now, I don't know if we're going to make it through all of this material today, but that is the basic direction that we are headed in. Notice, first of all, the facts. That's a misprint there at the top. It says verse 18. The facts actually go from verse 18 through verse 24. See, I told you I was still on Mediterranean time. But notice, first of all, the first fact. Number one, the disciples will be hated just as our Lord Jesus Christ was hated. Notice, if you will, verse 18. Jesus says to them, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. Verse 19, if you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but because I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Now, first of all, notice, if you will, the beginning of verse 18, this word, world. The Greek word for world is cosmos, where we get the word cosmopolitan. And what Jesus is talking about is not necessarily the geographical globe. He's not giving them a lesson in geography here. In essence, in other words, what he is instead talking about is a philosophy. He is describing not the globe, but he is describing the world system. When John records the words of Jesus Christ through this word world or cosmos, he is talking about a system of philosophy, a system of thinking, a system of behavior which is hostile to or contrary to the things of God. Now, why is the world system hostile to the things of God? Because ever since the fall of man that took place in the Garden of Eden, the world system is controlled not so much by God. I got to be careful here. God is still sovereign. God is still in control of all things. The Bible teaches that very clearly. But the world system is something that is controlled primarily by Lucifer or Satan himself. In fact, in this upper room discourse, Jesus makes three references to Satan as the prince of this world. In John 12:31, he says, "Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out." So you'll notice that Satan, by Jesus, is described as the ruler of this world. You find the same thing in John 14, verse 30, and also in John 16 and verse 11. Jesus is very clear three times in this upper room discourse that Satan is orchestrating the philosophy of the present world system. In fact, John, in his other book, 1 John chapter 5, and verse 19 describes the world system as follows. He says, "We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one." John, in 1 John 2, verses 15 through 17, gives further clarification of the world system. He says, "Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but from the world. The world is passing away also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God lives forever." One of the things that sort of gets under my skin a little bit is when these insurance companies call storms and earthquakes acts of God. Why don't we just call it for what it is, an act of Satan? Because the fact of the matter is, the Bible is very clear that Satan is the one that is orchestrating the course of this present age. And when we begin to understand this, we begin to understand why it is that when a person who is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ begins to submit to the yoke of discipleship and follow Jesus Christ by His power, they find themselves hated by the world. Notice again verse 18. "If the world hates you," that term hatred there is a very strong emotional term. It's its description of the attitude of the worldly thinker to the growing and abiding disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. James chapter 4 and verse 4, remember James is the Lord's brother. James chapter 4 and verse 4 gives the opposite side of the equation. It says, "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." If I, as a Christian, fall in love with the course of this present world and this present world system, I become an enemy of God. The opposite is true. If I, as a believer, fall in love with the Lord Jesus Christ and submit to His yoke of discipleship, I become hated by the world. The fact of the matter is, we're going to be judged by somebody. We're either going to be judged by God, or we will be judged by the world system. There is no easy middle ground here. And this is why the temptation to be a worldly Christian, what the Apostle Paul calls a carnal Christian, in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 1 through 3, is so attractive to a great many people. Because it allows you to, in essence, be a friend of the world, but still be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. But when we find ourselves in that position as Christians and believers, we become adulteresses, spiritually speaking. You have to remember that our relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ is analogized to a relationship between a bride and a groom. There is a reason why that woman, when she walks down the aisle, is dressed in white. It's communicating purity. And when we, as believers, fall in love with the world system and worldly thoughts and worldly thinking, God looks at that as if His bride has been unfaithful to Him. It's like being engaged to somebody, and they tell you a day or two before the wedding, oh, by the way, I've been kind of playing the field a little bit and dating around. I hope that doesn't bother you. In essence, that is what we do to the heart of God. We wound the heart of God when we, as His children, fall in love with the world system. So Jesus says, verse 18, if the world hates you, continuing on in verse 18, know that it hated me before it hated you. This conflict between the child of God and the world system is not something that is brand new. This is something that goes back to Jesus Christ Himself. Jesus says, long before the world system hated you, it hated me. He continues on there in verse 19. Notice what he says. If you love the world would love you as its own. Interesting verse there in verse 19. He says, if you are part of the world system, then you would be accepted by the world. You would be embraced by the world. You would be loved by the world. You would be venerated by the world system. This, of course, is a very difficult problem in evangelical scholarship. Because in evangelical scholarship, there are essentially two or three goals. Number one is to get tenured. Number two is to get promoted. And number three is to get published. And if you achieve those three things, you're looked at as a success. The problem is the things you have to concede and to give up to be accepted in the realm of evangelical scholarship. You will not rise to any real height in evangelical scholarship believing in a global worldwide flood. You will not rise to any real level of evangelical scholarship acknowledging and defending the historicity of Noah's Ark. I was just with Dr. Price, World of the Bible Ministries, for about 3 weeks. He is, by my estimation, a top-notch scholar. He has all of the credentials, he has all of the degrees, and yet he told me in personal conversation that his writings are outright dismissed by scholars. And I said, why? And they said, he told me, because what they say is no serious archaeologist, no serious scholar would be out looking for Noah's Ark. And consequently, the man is brilliant. He's forgotten more about the Hebrew language than I'll ever know. But his writings are not accepted at a certain level because he has decided to follow God instead of the world system. And it's not just true with him, it's not just true with me, it's also true with you. At some point, you have to make a decision. Are you going to walk with God or are you going to walk with the world system? And when you walk with God, you will find yourselves naturally out of step and out of sorts with the present world system. Jesus says, if you are of the world would venerate you and accept you. But you are not of the world. In fact, I have chosen you out of the world. notice how he continues on there in verse 19, but because you are not of the world, but because I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. What is to be our relationship to the world as abiding believers in the Lord Jesus Christ? We are not to be of the world. We are not to be worldly thinkers or worldly philosophers or have worldly values. But Jesus is very clear that we are to exist in the world. So as a Christian, I am in the world, but I am not of the world. Jesus made this very clear later on in this upper room discourse in John 17 and verse 15 as he is praying for the disciples. He says, I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to instead keep them from the evil one. Until the rapture of the church occurs, or until death, whichever is first, we are given the command by the Lord Jesus Christ to occupy until he comes. We are living behind enemy lines. We are living in a system that is controlled by God's arch enemy, Lucifer. We are ambassadors, the Apostle Paul tells us, representing values of another kingdom on hostile territory, on hostile soil. If you are America's ambassador to Iran, for example, you represent American values in a country that does not embrace American values. That, in essence, is the posture or the position of the child of God. We reflect the values of the kingdom, which is yet coming, in terrain or in a realm or in an arena that does not acknowledge God, respect God, and in fact is in an arena that is orchestrated by Lucifer or Satan himself. Jesus is very clear, we are in the world, but not of the world. In fact, here he even says, verse 19, we have been chosen out of the world. Now, this business about choosing, he's already sort of tipped his hand, if you will, as he has been talking to the disciples a few verses earlier. In John 15 and verse 16, you might recall, Jesus says this, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit and that your fruit would remain, and so that whatever you ask of my Father in my name, he may give to you. You are different than the world because I chose you out of the world. I chose you not to function the way the world functions, but I chose you to bear my name in a world system that is hostile towards me. You are to fulfill, Jesus says to his disciples, my plans and my purposes in Satan's terrain. You are not bought by the Lord Jesus Christ for the purpose of simply reflecting the value system of the devil. You have a higher calling and you have a different calling. And consequently, your value system and your method of thinking and your philosophy is quite different than the world. This is why the world hates you. Every once in a while when I have a chance to walk over to a Christian bookstore, they have these little books there, usually in the display window or right when you walk in or walk out. And they're a book of promises. There are many, many promises that we can claim as Christians. And typically the promises that are mentioned in these books are things such as, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. My God shall supply all of my needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. And wonderful promises that we can claim and walk by. However, I've never heard this verse quoted as a promise. Here's a promise. You ready? 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12. Indeed, it's a promise. All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. That is a promise that is as ironclad as the other promises. It is a promise that you can take to the bank. And you have to decide very early on in your walk with God, is it worth it to have people mad at you? Is it worth it to have people despise you? Is it worth it for people to be angry with you? Because the more you fall in love with the Lord Jesus Christ and walk by faith with Him, you'll find yourselves out of sorts with the world system. You might even find yourself out of sorts with your own family members. You might even find yourself out of sorts with your own spouse, God forbid. You might even find yourself out of sorts with your own church. There are so many things that the literature is teaching pastors to do today, which I simply will not do. And the reason I don't do it is because I look at it as someone's man-made philosophy, a worldly philosophy, a market-driven philosophy, seeking the wisdom of the world concerning how the church is built and how the church is organized and how the church is run. Go to these Christian bookstores and go to the bookshelves and look at the pastoral help section. Look at the books that are being offered. And go to the back of those books and see if they have a scripture index. That's the first thing I look for. Is there a scripture index? Because I want to know, is the content of this book found in the Word of God, or is it found in Maslow or Freud or somebody else? And typically what you'll find is these books that the pastors are reading are chocked full of earthly, worldly wisdom. They are not squarely substantiated in the pages of God's Word. And if you are a Christian or a church that won't walk according to this worldly philosophy, I can tell you from personal experience, you are cut off right at the knees. You're not invited. You're not promoted. You are not the person of the week sort of thing. And so there is always a cost, no matter what you're calling, no matter what your vocation, there is always a cost associated with walking with the Lord Jesus Christ. I wish somebody had taught me this when I was 16 years of age, when I first became a believer, and I decided to really walk with the Lord as a new believer. And I remember thinking, well, this person over here is upset with me, and this person over there is upset with me. And you could be absolutely sweet as apple pie to people, but the fact of the matter is they won't like what you're doing. They don't appreciate it. Your own family, your own church, your own friends, your own spouse, whatever the case may be. And I would turn to the Lord and I would say, Lord, what am I doing wrong? And fortunately, I had an individual in my life, a mentor, the man who led me to Christ. He said, whatever your issue is, you can call me day or night. I took him up on his offer. I called him sometimes in the middle of the night. As a young believer who was struggling with things. And I said to him, what am I doing wrong? And his response to me was so classic. He said, it's not what you're doing wrong. It's what you're doing right. Because walking with the Lord engenders naturally hostility from the world system. How could it not engender hostility when the world system that we're living in is orchestrated none other than by Satan himself? So the first fact is, number one, disciples will be hated as Christ was hated. Let me flash forward just for a minute, because I may not have time to get to these. This is my high-tech photography taken with my cell phone. This is in an area in the land of Israel called Beth Shean, which is a very significant area biblically. But one of the things that's interesting about Beth Shean is they're doing great excavations there. This was an area of Roman occupation, as was the whole land of Israel. And Beth Shean was a place where Romans would gather in what is called the lion's den. And so what you're looking at there is an actual lion's den. Don't worry, I don't have a skit. No lion is going to run down the aisle today. But this is an area where Christians were actually devoured by wild beasts. The small tunnel area there at the bottom is the area where this ravenous beast would run out. And then the seats towards the top is where the Romans would gather to watch this massacre happen. And you stand there, and you'll notice it doesn't quite show up in this photograph, but it's about, I would say, 8, 9, 10 feet tall between the ground and that first rung. And so once you're in, there's no way to get out. It's designed in such a way that once you are encapsulated in this lion's den, there's no way to escape, there's no way to climb out. And the Romans would gather and watch Christians being devoured by these lions. And so here we are in Bethshean, and I'm actually standing in the very location where Christians lost their lives. Here is another picture of it, same kind of idea. Here is the whole thing from another angle. So you're standing in a location where roughly 2,000 years ago, Christians were gored to death by ravenous beasts, and you're taking pictures of this. And the Holy Spirit at that point begins to deal with my sinful, wicked heart and begins to ask me, what are some things you're complaining about today, Andy? What was I complaining about that day? I was complaining about a lot of things. First of all, in the 5-star hotel I was at, there was no bacon. And the Holy Spirit says, of course there was no bacon. You're in the land of Israel, for crying out loud. Took me about 2 or 3 days to catch on. But then I'm complaining about the heat. I'm complaining about the fact that I left my suntan lotion in the bus so my nose could get red. And all of these silly, self-centered, trivial, me focused concerns. And how you have these petty concerns about yourself standing in a location where Christians were gored 2,000 years ago. And this is what the testimony of the church was all about in the first century world. Because Christians died differently than everybody else. When the unbeliever, when the pagan was thrown into this circumstance, they would beg and plead and cry and mourn and beg for mercy. But the Christian was different. They would go to their graves doing strange things in the eyes of the natural man. Praising God. Singing. Praying. And the onlookers in this situation could see that there was something distinctly different about the Christian than the pagan. Because the Christian died differently than the pagan. This is the type of thing that Jesus is warning about in these very verses. He is explaining to them that as you walk with me, the world system is naturally going to hate you. In fact, you will be hated without any real cause at all, other than the fact that you belong to me. A startling thing. These are the things that the Lord is showing me there in the land of Israel. There are things you can learn through a textbook. I have spent most of my life in Christ learning things from a textbook. There are other things that can only be learned as you are there with your feet actually on the ground. And that's why I would very strongly encourage you to consider taking a trip to Israel. You say, well, I can't afford it. Well, you can't, but the Lord can afford it. The Lord owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. And by the way, you're going to be ruling one day from there in the millennial kingdom, so you might as well go over and kind of get the lay of the land a little bit. But Jesus is warning that you will be hated by the world system. Now, why is that? He goes on in verses 20 and 21, and he says, no servant is greater than his master. Notice, if you will, verse 20. Remember the word that I said to you. A slave is not greater than his master. Now notice this word, remember. This idea that a slave is not greater than his master is not a new teaching. It is something Jesus already introduced to them in the upper room a few chapters earlier in John 13, verses 14 through 16. These verses say, "If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you should do as I did for you. Truly, truly, I say to you," this is the first time he's introduced this thought, "a slave is not greater than his master, nor is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them." The servant is not greater than his master. This is not a new teaching. This is something Jesus already taught them earlier in the area of service. He said, "I washed your feet. You ought to wash one another's feet." You can go back and listen to our messages on that some time back and get an explanation of what that means. But now he's taking the same principle and he's giving a new application to it. The application before was service. Here is a brand new application. It is persecution. It is this reality of enduring persecution. A servant is not greater than his master. I served, so will you. I was persecuted, Jesus says, and consequently you will be persecuted as well. Not a new teaching, but certainly a brand new application. Notice, if you will, the second part of verse 20. "If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." People have a tendency to treat a master's servants the same way they would treat the master. If we are ambassadors of the Lord Jesus Christ, if we are representatives of the Lord Jesus Christ, then as he was persecuted, and as we are walking out his pattern, in his footsteps, in his life pattern, we also will be persecuted. There simply is no way of getting out of this. If they persecuted me, Jesus says, and a servant is not greater than his master, then they will persecute you. Now, there's another part of this verse that sometimes gets neglected. Verse 20, towards the end, "If they kept my word, they will keep yours also." What is the pattern of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ? The pattern is, by and large, people hated his guts. By and large, his message was rejected. By and large, many people thought that he was insane. Other people that thought that he was demon-possessed. His own nation rejected him. Generally speaking, the first coming of Jesus Christ was a ministry where he taught them and gave them the very best. And yet, they rejected his message. But there was a minority. There was a smaller group. There was a subset within the nation. We might even call them the remnant that responded to the message of the Lord Jesus Christ, embraced the message of the Lord Jesus Christ, trusted in the message of the Lord Jesus Christ. And since a servant is not greater than his master, you see, if the servant was greater than his master, everybody would love us. But a servant is not greater than his master. A servant is less than his master. How do we think in modern day evangelical Christianity that we will be treated any different? What is the pattern of your life as you walk with Jesus Christ? The majority of the people out there will not give you the time of day. In fact, they will say all sorts of things about you. Slanderous statements. An attitude of hostility. However, there are those that you are ordained to touch by the things of God with the power of God. You will have an impact on some people. It will not be the majority. It will be the minority. How can I say this so vociferously? Because of this promise of God that a servant is not greater than his master. And how confusing it is, and how wicked it is, and evil it is, to turn on so-called Christian television and to have preacher after preacher after preacher tell me through the airwaves that Christianity is a life of prosperity. Christianity is a life of leisure. Christianity is a life of success. I don't know what Bible these people are reading, if they read the Bible at all. The Bible is saying the opposite. And why is it that the prosperity doctrine that is so prominent in the evangelical church stops working once you get to the end of the borders of America? I go into Mexico or some other country that is difficult, having difficulties financially. Why is it that no one believes the prosperity gospel there? The answer is because there's no economy to support the prosperity gospel. It thrives in a country like the United States of America, where we have been blessed by God materially, and there's an economy to support it. But people living in third world countries, persecuted people all over this world, Christians who are being persecuted in Marxist countries, communist countries, Islamic countries, living in third world conditions, they don't know anything about prosperity theology. The whole idea seems insane to them. And it is insane, because there's not a shred of biblical proof to substantiate it. Does God prosper certain people? Yes, He does. Does He heal certain people? Yes, He does. But there is no promise in the New Testament that you can take to the bank and claim it as your right as a child of God. In fact, if you want to know the ironclad truth about your promises from God, it's simply this: in the world you will have persecution. Some accept, the majority reject. That's our pattern as well. Notice, if you will, verse 21. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake. Notice that expression there, verse 21, for my name's sake. In essence, that means Jesus is speaking of me, He is speaking of Himself. The world's response to the lives of Christ's disciples is really based upon who He is, and not who we as Christ's disciples are. It is not so much you they hate, it is not so much me they hate, it is Him they hate. You say, well, do you have any evidence that the world hated Jesus Christ? Yes, I do. It's called the crucifixion. There were many attempts to prematurely murder the Lord Jesus Christ before He went to the cross. We have seen that many times in John's gospel. But finally, the world system got the upper hand, at least in man's way of thinking, and got this guy dead. This guy is a troublemaker. He is upsetting our power, and we need to get this guy dead. That is the attitude of the world system to Jesus Christ. And yet a servant is not greater than his master, and as we reflect the light of God, how do we think that the world system would treat us any differently? But Jesus is very clear here, for my name's sake. Sometimes when we give the gospel to people, and we are so excited about the gospel because of what the gospel has done for us, we want others to share in it, and we get a cold response. We have a tendency to think, well, they don't like me. We have a tendency to take these things very personally. And yet what Jesus is telling us here is don't take it personally. It is not you they hate. It is me they hate. And they simply see me reflected in you. I am reminded very much, and I've had to go back to this passage many times as a Christian, 1 Samuel chapter 8 and verses 5 through 7. It's a scene where the nation of Israel is demanding a king. Why do they want a king? Because we want to be like all the other nations. We want to keep up with the Joneses. let's backtrack for a minute, guys. I thought Israel was called to be different. Her whole purpose is to be different than the nations. And you want to be just like everybody else? And when the people demanded this king, and by the way, this is how they got Saul, a bad deal. Saul wasn't even from the right tribe. Saul was a Benjamite. The kings are supposed to come from the line of Judah. Genesis 49 and verse 10 makes that very clear. But these folks wanted to be just like everybody else. We want to be just like the world. We want to be like the nations. We want to be like the pagans. And what is very interesting to me is Samuel's response. It says, but the thing was displeasing in the sight of Samuel. And then the Lord talks to Samuel in verse 7. He says something very interesting. 1 Samuel 8 and verse 7. The Lord said to Samuel, listen to the voice of the people in regard to all that they say to you. Watch this. For they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. Samuel, you're a little bit distraught. You're a little bit upset. You should be, because the nation that you are prophesying to wants to be worldly. They've asked for something that is ridiculous, and you're upset about it. You're taking it somewhat personally. God is very clear, though. It is not you that's the problem, Samuel. It is me that's the problem. And you are simply reflecting or refracting my truth to them. And that is something that I've had to keep in mind many times when I've gotten an angry or ferocious or cold response from people in personal evangelism. I'm not the problem. The problem is there is a deep-seated hatred in the human heart towards Jesus Christ. That's the problem. Why is it in this country we have all this God talk? God this, God that, God this, God that. Everybody's into God. Everybody's into spirituality. Why is it that I don't hear the name Jesus? If you want a conversation stopper, interject the word Jesus into a spiritual so-called conversation. And you'll find that there's an immediate division. Why? Because there's something anchored in the human heart that hates Jesus Christ. And as the love of Jesus Christ pours out of you onto them, you get the exact same response. Notice, if you will, verse 21. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake. Watch this. Because they do not know the one who sent me. Jesus Christ was persecuted by people because they did not know the Father. A servant is not greater than his master. Jesus says the same thing is about to happen to you. Similarly, the disciples are going to be persecuted because they do not know, the world system does not know the sender. They persecuted me, Jesus says, because they don't know the one who sent me. They're going to persecute you because they don't know me, the one who is sending out the disciples. A servant is not greater than his master. Third fact, number three. We now, verses 22 through 24, have an explanation as to why the world hates Jesus. I mean, Jesus, he's so cuddly, and he's a lamb, and he had nowhere to lay, Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And he said such beautiful things. Why is it that the world hates a person like that? We have an explanation in verses 22 through 24. The bottom line is Jesus exposed sin. He brought into the world a standard of light. The light, by definition, exposes sin. Notice, if you will, verse 22. If I had not come and spoken to them, then they would not have sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. What is Jesus all about? Jesus is all about a lot of things. But one of the things he is all about is light, spiritually speaking, which exposes sin. Jesus made a reference to this earlier in John's Gospel, in John 7 and verse 7. He says, "The world hates me because I testify of it that its deeds are evil." Why does the world hate Jesus Christ? Because I testify of it that its deeds are evil. My very existence brings a standard of truth and light into a world that hates me. And the more my light shines, the more it exposes this reality. And men and women who love their sin do not like the light. This is no front page news. Jesus revealed this as early as John 3, verses 19 and 20. This is the judgment. The light has come into the world. Now, if I was writing the rest of the verse, I would say the world stood up and applauded. Because that's a natural reaction to light, isn't it? No, it's not. This is the judgment. The light has come into the world. Men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light. Notice that word hate. Everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. What is going on in the heart of a sinful person is they love the darkness, they love the sin, and Jesus comes into the world and ruins the whole thing by exposing spiritual light on a dark situation. And the world, rather than responding to the light of Jesus Christ, says we've got to get rid of the light. Because once we get rid of the light, there'll be nothing left to expose. And this is what is being revealed here in verses 22 through 24. This is an explanation of why all of the Old Testament prophets had what we would call short careers. Most of them were killed. Jesus made a reference to this in Matthew 23:34. "Therefore, behold, I am sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you may kill and crucify. Some of them you may scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city." God sent the nation of Israel His best. He sent Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Obadiah, Habakkuk. We can go on and on down the list. And what was the response of the unbelieving nation to these people? They scourged them, persecuted them from city to city, and some, including our Lord Jesus Christ, were crucified. In the end times, the book of Revelation describes a ministry that two prophets of God are going to have in the streets of Jerusalem. And this is what it says in Revelation 11 and verse 3. "I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth." Their ministry is described in Revelation 11 and verse 3. What's the reaction of the people at that time? Verses 7 through 10. "When they finish their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them." These people represent light. In fact, in that text in Revelation, they are analogized to lampstands. We've got to put the light out because the light is exposing us. So the beast, or the Antichrist, kills these two prophets of God. What is the reaction of the world? Their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is mystically called Sodom and Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. These two prophets of God will not even be given a decent burial. By the way, the Beit She'an pictures that I had up earlier about the lion's den, that is where Saul's body was hung. He himself was not given a decent burial. To not bury somebody is a statement that we are going to deny you what is basic in decency and respect. So these two prophets' bodies are going to lie in the streets of Jerusalem for a period of time. It says in verse 9, "Those from the peoples and tribes and tongues and nations will look at their bodies for 3.5 days and will not permit their dead bodies to be laid in a tomb." Verse 10, "And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and celebrate, and they will send gifts to one another. Goodness gracious. Because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. The world at that time is so happy that these two prophets are dead and unburied that they actually have a satanic Christmas, in a sense, where everybody has a gift exchange. Why? Why does the world hate these two witnesses? Verse 10, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. They represented light in the midst of darkness. Light, by its nature, exposes. And the world looked at these two individuals performing this ministry of light as a lampstand, as if they were being tormented. And what is being said today is people that want to promote truth are called hate mongers. May I just say to you something? Those who call the truth hate, hate the truth. There is something in the human heart that hates the truth. It hates the light. And so it calls good evil and evil good. It turns everything around in the darkened, perverted arena of the lost human mind. And the world hates the truth. They hate these two witnesses. They hate all of the prophets that were sent before the Lord Jesus Christ. They hate even the Lord Jesus Christ himself. What is Christ getting at in this paragraph? He is warning his disciples that the exact same thing is going to happen to you. Because if you walk with me, you are sons of the light and sons of the day. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 5, we are not of night nor of darkness. Jesus talked about this in the Sermon on the Mount. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand. It gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. What is our function as disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ? It is simply to radiate the light of God. Ephesians 5 and verse 11 says, do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. We are called into ministries of exposing darkness. Why is that? Because that is what light does. Because the world system loves the darkness instead of the light, they are going to hate you just like they hated the prophets, just like they hated me, and just like they hate the two prophets that are mentioned in the book of Revelation. All of this is an explanation of why the world hates God's friends. Why the world hates God's disciples. It is a fact that there have been more martyrdoms in the 20th century alone than all martyrdoms of all time in the last 2,000 years of church history. The hatred for the child of God is not on the decrease, it is on the increase. Jesus is saying, don't be surprised by it. It is normal. It is natural. It is exactly what light does. Verse 23, and with this we'll likely close. Notice I said likely. Verse 23, he who hates me hates my Father also. Jesus Christ does exactly what the Father does. Jesus Christ takes his orders directly from the Father. He's told us this many times in John's Gospel. In John 5, verse 19, therefore Jesus answered and was saying to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son of Man could do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son does in like manner. Jesus does what the Father does. Therefore, hatred for the Lord Jesus Christ is hatred to the Father. In the same way, you, as my disciples, and by the way, there's a reason these folks are called Christians. When we get to the book of Acts, chapter 11, at the church at Antioch, as we watch the unfolding of the church, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ took on the name Christians. It's the first time the word Christian is used in the whole Bible. Why did people call these followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, these believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, why did they call them Christians? Because they look so much like Jesus. That's why. Not in terms of looks or cosmetics, in terms of character, in terms of values, in terms of the things that they would say, in terms of how they would treat other people. They look so much like Jesus Christ in terms of character that they actually took on the name Christians up in Syrian Antioch, Acts chapter 11. Jesus sends us into the world. We are ambassadors of His words and His works. And if they hated Him, and if a servant is not greater than his master, how do we think that they will not hate us as well? I wish I had a warm, fuzzy thought for the day to close with, or a joke or something, but I don't. So I'm just going to close this in prayer. Father, we are grateful for your truth. We're grateful for what you revealed in the upper room. Help us, Lord, as a church, to take your word seriously. As we enter a very dark period, I believe, not only in American history, but in world history, help us to stand out, Father, in the midst of the darkness, like lights shining in the dark, remembering your exhortation and your admonitions to us 2,000 years ago in the upper room. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. And God's people said. Of course, today's message was aimed at the believer. As Jesus is speaking to believers in the upper room and pressing them into discipleship. But is there a message for the unbeliever? The message of for the unbeliever is something we call the gospel, which simply means good news. The good news is simply this: you can have a relationship with the God that made you. You can be spared from an eternity separated from Him in a place of conscious torment called hell. That is a horrific fate that is awaiting the world system. You see, that's part of the story that we haven't told today. The world system is going to have its heyday, but its end is just as certain as its beginning. And it's not a pretty picture for the world system. It's not a pretty picture for the individual that has no connection by way of faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus, though, stepped out of eternity into time to live a life in our place which we could never live, to pay a horrific penalty for our sins on the cross 2,000 years ago, which we could never pay for in an eternity of good works. He vindicated who He was through His bodily resurrection from the dead. He ascended to the right hand of the Father. And at the right hand of the Father, He orchestrates the work of the church worldwide. He has entrusted to the church many things, but the most basic thing He has entrusted to the church is the gospel. It's what was shared by our missionaries who went to Vero Beach. The gospel is you can have a relationship with God and be certain that if you died today, your soul would go to be with Him. You get that by not trusting in yourself, not trusting in your own good works, not being your own Savior, not being your own best friend, not trying harder, not giving money, not walking an aisle, not doing some sort of religious act, but you receive this relationship with God by simply trusting or resting or relying upon or depending upon, by way of faith, the promises of Jesus Christ. The moment we have transferred our confidence for the safekeeping of our soul and our future away from something else, whether it's ourselves, our denomination, whatever, and we rest it exclusively in Jesus Christ, that's the moment you're a child of God. The Holy Spirit has come into the world to convict the world of the only sin that can send you into the lake of fire, and that sin is unbelief. There's one sin God's not going to forgive, and that's unbelief. The Spirit comes to convict us, as we'll see in John 16, of that specific sin. The Greek word hamartia, their sin, is singular. The Spirit brings to the mind of the unsaved person the sin that they are committing against God, which is unbelief. That is resolved by trusting in Jesus Christ. And that is the one condition that must be met in order to have a relationship with God and the hope of heaven. And as the Spirit of God, no doubt, is convicting some here of that sin, our strongest exhortation to you is to go ahead right there where you are, without raising a hand, without walking an aisle, without giving money, without deciding you want to join the church, or whatever human work your mind might conjure up, but right there where you are, to simply trust in the promises of Jesus Christ. If that's something you've already done, or if that's something you're currently doing as I am speaking, then on the authority of the Word of God, you've just changed your eternal destiny. You have positionally changed from death unto life. If it's something that you need more explanation or teaching on, I'm available after the service to talk. But it is the central issue of your life. Are you going to trust in the promises of God's Son or not? Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet someone you don't know on the way out. God bless you. You're dismissed.